Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. As always, when we read these very familiar passages at this season of the year, as we do every week, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because there are things that are difficult to understand. But the danger for us sometimes at this time of year is the danger of not listening because we've heard it so many times before. And so we need the Holy Spirit to help us be attentive, to be understanding, and to grasp what it is that He says in His Word. So let's pray and ask God's help as we prepare to read and to consider this Word together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for giving us Your good Holy Spirit, that Your Word is living and active. It is not stale and dead. It is not merely the source of our cultural myth, but Father, it is the very truth that You have given to us. Father, in an age, in a time where men do not know truth, where their truth is their own highest thoughts, which change like shifting shadows and like the sands, Father, we are thankful that You have given us solid truth, truth that is unchanging, truth that has been tested as in a furnace 7 times, but yet stands. Father, we thank You for this word that You've set before us today, a word that evidences the tension between justice and mercy. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to grasp it, to understand it as we consider the great gift that You have given us by sending Your Son to be our Savior. Father, I pray that You would open our minds as You did the disciples in the upper room on that first Easter night. You would open our minds to understand what You have written in Your Word, that it points to Your Son, that it unveils Him to us, that we might believe in Him and have life eternal. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "For behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, I mentioned last week that this is a time when we have lots of Christmas rituals, things that we do at this season of the year, and stories that perhaps you read, stories that are part of our cultural experience. Maybe there are movies, there are special movies that you watch. One of the kind of traditions at our house is that on the night in which we decorate the Christmas tree, we watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. That subversive piece of literature, which has a great many things that are interesting, but not the least of which is that the picture of Santa Claus portrayed in that, he's very cranky. He is a bigoted crank, and it's not a very flattering picture of this one whom children adore in our culture. At one point in the movie, when the weather turns bad, and of course it's the setup for the red nose, you get that. The weather turns bad, and Santa comes to the elves, and he tells them, "It looks like we're going to have to cancel Christmas." Our children usually get indignant at that point. "They can't cancel Christmas. Santa doesn't have the power to cancel Christmas. It's not about Santa Claus." And it causes the parents' heart to swell with pride. Christmas is not about the gifts that Santa brings. He is not the one who defines the central meaning of the season, the exchanging of gifts. He is not the one who sets the picture, who defines what it is to give gifts. It's interesting. In the book of Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament Joshua. In fact, he is the true Joshua, Yeshua. The Lord saves. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the temple. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus says time and time again, I am, I am, I am. He is the reality of the things pointed to in all those things. And that's the argument in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. And so I would tell you at this season of the year, just in case you were confused, Jesus is greater than Santa Claus. For a number of reasons, and this is not an exposition of Santa Claus. This is not an argument about his existence or not. I'm just telling you, here's some things in culture why Jesus is better than Santa Claus. First of all, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. Santa Claus is in your home for only a few moments. If you do the math, it's really microseconds that would be required. But Jesus is with you always. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He speaks to you. He doesn't just receive an annual letter from you, but never really respond. You can be with him. You can see him through his word. He is not merely a passive monitor of our meager moral efforts. That's a great. That in and of itself speaks to why he is so much greater than what our culture longs for as the giver of gifts at this season. Second of all, he doesn't come in secret and leave unseen. He came in a very public way. The scripture speaks of him entering into history. He was seen by many. Even in his resurrected state, he was seen by over 500 of the brothers. He doesn't come in secret, devouring cookies in the night, or chocolate pie as it was in my household growing up. He does not evaluate us like Santa Claus either. Thanks be to God. We were reading the night before Christmas the other night, and you know, what's the basis on which you get either gifts or switches and lump of coal, right? It's whether you've been good. Whether you've been good. Biblically, how many of you are going to get anything from Santa Claus this year? Not a one of you. Not a one of you. Because none of you are good. Sorry to break the news to you. Do you realize that if Santa evaluated us in truth, he would sit at the North Pole all alone on Christmas Eve doing nothing because there's nowhere to go. There's no one to give anything to. Unless, of course, he's bringing the switches and the coal. And then he would have to buy the entire state of Wyoming to get enough coal for all of you. And he would have to be a climate terrorist and cut down swaths of the Amazon to produce the switches needed for us. Thanks be to God that we are not evaluated on the criteria that Santa would use to evaluate us, because there would be no gifts for any of you. And finally, and this is a subtle thing, but think about it. Santa Claus doesn't exchange gifts. He brings gifts, he gives gifts, but he doesn't exchange them. He doesn't take the thing that we want to be rid of and give us the thing that we desire. You know, there was a man, St. Nicholas, right? St. Nicholas of Myra, a city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He was a faithful Christian. You remember I told you last week that Christmas began in the West as a response to the heresy of something called Arianism. In the late 300s, about 380, 379, you first see Christmas appear in the West. To combat this false doctrine that Jesus was just a man, an excellent man, but a man who was so pleasing to God that he was elevated to deity. And the Orthodox Christians said, no, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is co-eternal with God. This idea of the Trinity is a scriptural idea that Jesus takes on flesh. And that's why we recite this Nicene Creed at Christmas time, to emphasize this doctrine of the two natures of Christ. One person, but two natures. Fully God, forever, taking on himself our human nature, that he might be our Savior, that he might stand in our place. But fully God, so that he might bear the infinite wrath of a holy God that we could never bear. And so Nicholas of Myra, supposedly, legend has it that he was at the Council of Nicaea and punched Arius in the face. I kind of like that picture, you know. Maybe it's not appropriate for a churchman to get in a scuffle over theology. But he was contending for the orthodox truth of Christ Jesus. He was also noted as being a man who was faithful in his charge to minister to widows and orphans. And thus, the idea that Santa Claus gives gifts to children, right? And we're told to do the same thing, are we not, in Scripture? Are we not told that this is true, and this is religion that is true and undefiled, to care for widows and orphans in their distress? Unfortunately, our modern depiction of Santa Claus is a distortion of the legacy of the true man, St. Nicholas. But even more than that, my brothers and sisters, it's a distortion of the gospel. A distortion of the gospel that we earn gifts. We earn favor from the one who comes at this season of the year. We do not earn favor. God extends it to us graciously. He gives it to us undeserved. He does not give us the lump of coal or the switch, or worse than that, the wrath, the fierce anger. Did you hear that? In the call to confession today, the sword of God's justice striking the shepherd, who is a man, who is God's own fellow, who stands in our place, the sword of divine justice. That is what we deserve in our stocking. We do not receive that. We are offered mercy in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, way better than Santa Claus, because he has exchanged gifts with us and offers to exchange with all those who will trust him as Savior and as Lord, to take the wrath that is due to us and to give to us eternal life. And so last week we looked at this exchange, the nature of this exchange, that God comes in Christ Jesus to exchange natures with us. He, who was in the form of God, not thinking it robbery to be equal with God, as the King James says, but takes upon himself the form of a servant, emptying himself, humbling himself, taking our human nature that he might be our Savior, so that we might be united forever in divine life with him, so that we might be restored. All that was lost in the fall might be restored to us, and more. Exchange of natures, but there's an exchange of consequences as well, and that's what I want us to consider today. The story of God's revelation to Joseph is a picture of the tension that exists between the demands of God's justice and the offer of God's mercy that comes only in the birth of Christ. Joseph is a just man, a righteous man, the scripture says. And we get a sense of this struggle that he has, right? How many of you, during the daytime, you can keep busy and you can keep your anxious thoughts at bay, but then you lay down at night and you're tired, but you can't sleep because that anxious deliberation is going on. Whatever decision you're struggling with, that's what comes up at night, and you can't set it aside, and you can't distract yourself from it, and you're wrestling with it. And Joseph has this. He's a just man. He takes seriously the law of God. He desires holiness in his life. But now, his young betrothed, and you understand that in that day, to be betrothed was, in every respect, to be married. You just hadn't consummated the marriage. You hadn't lived together yet. But you're married. You're legally bound to one another. And any act of infidelity is adultery. And it is punishable by death. And Joseph, he understands the demands that this isn't something that man came up with. This is God's law in his life. How will he respond? He wants to be faithful. He's struggling with the tension of justice and mercy. He needs to be just, but yet he desires to be merciful. And so he's struggling. And the picture, it's the words used in the original language here are words of struggle. Our translations sometimes make it seem like he just wrote it on paper and thought, well, this or that. There's a picture of wrestling here. the fact that that this angel comes in a dream means he's thinking about this at night. He's wrestling on his bed. He's struggling with what God would have him do in this situation, desiring to be merciful. But can you imagine how that would feel? To not want to be angry, to not want to strike out, to not want to use the power of the law to get back at someone who has seemingly been so unfaithful, so callous to your love toward them. Think about how God must feel toward us when he has given us every good and perfect gift. And we are so callous. We are so rebellious. We disregard it. We go and do our own thing. Can you imagine what that would feel like? So Joseph is a righteous man. He's wrestling with the law, with mercy. But yet, God gives him a particular revelation. It's still the age in which men are spoken to clearly through the Holy Spirit by dreams and visions. The Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him, gives him another way, something that is not on the table, something that he could never have deliberated upon himself. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And it's an interesting picture. He goes on to give him the more information that she shall have a son. His name will be Jesus. You will call him Jesus. You are to name him that. It's very particular. Why? Because he will be the one who saves his people from their sins. And he quotes the scripture that speaks of God being with us. And it says in verse 24, Joseph woke from sleep. When he woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took his wife. You remember the story, betrothal. You got betrothed, and there was somewhat of a ceremony, right? And then when it was time to take your wife to be with you, there was a great procession. It was unknown exactly to the young lady when it would happen. The man would call his friends. He would get them, and they would make a procession through town, and they would go, and they would claim the bride. It's a great picture of the second coming of Christ, by the way. It would go in an unexpected moment, claim the bride who was waiting expectantly for her husband. She didn't know when it would be, but she was ready. And so, what a trial of faith for Joseph in this moment to do what he had long desired to do, but yet with the specter of shame, with the specter of wagging tongues, with the specter of dishonor and disgrace, to go and take her husband, her. He doesn't wait, he doesn't deliberate, he doesn't ask friends. It reminds me just of Abraham. Remember Abraham? God comes to him and says, Abraham, take your only son, your son whom you love, to a mountain that I will show you, and sacrifice him there to me. What a dreadful thing to hear. And when does Abraham do it? Early in the next morning, he gets up and he prepares for the trip. He doesn't put it off. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't say, I'm not feeling well today, Lord. How about tomorrow? What an incredible test of faith. And we see the same thing in Joseph. He immediately gets up and he obeys. He goes and takes Mary as his wife. But as with the Heavenly Father, Joseph's mercy comes at a high cost. Consider the social consequences. You remember in John chapter 8, and the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus about who their father is. And they say, well, our father's Abraham. And Jesus says, if you were children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. For Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. In that conversation, they say of Jesus, we don't even know who his father is or where he comes from. That's innuendo, my friends. They're referencing the shame of Jesus' birth, the humility of Jesus' birth, and uncertain circumstances from a human perspective. There was a high cost to Joseph's mercy for him. You see, there's a tension between the justice of God and his mercy. It's not enough. God doesn't just give us the gift of mercy and eternal life. It's not just a grant. It's just extended to us. Capriciously, God judges some and gives mercy to others. No, all sin must be judged. You understand that? All sin. Our sin must be judged. The only difference is that the judgment for our sin falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is visited upon him. The angel tells Joseph that the child to be born is Emmanuel, God with us. That it is the imminent God who comes to restore, to reconcile man to God. But not without a price, for he is also to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. Sin is what separates. Sin is what divides, and it's got to be dealt with. We discussed the exchange of natures last week. We noted that Jesus became sin for us, and that his righteousness is placed upon us, imputed to us. His nature for ours. It is not a unilateral gift. It is an exchange. He takes away our sorry, wretched gift and gives us the gift that we need. And this is the picture that the angel brings out, that he comes to save his people out of their sin. You see, there is a gift that we deserve because of our totally depraved nature, our nature that comes into this world with the guilt of Adam clinging to our souls, and the inescapable gravity of the fallen nature that makes us transgressors from the get-go. Our nature is sin, and the consequence of the sin is God's justice. There is no way for us to escape it on our own. Nothing we can do. No way to get on the good list. No way for when God checks his list for him to say, well, I see Howard's done a few things, but he did them with a false motive. Oh, sorry, going to strike those off. There were some things he did. No, wait a second. He didn't do them perfectly. Strike those off. You see, we deserve not coal and switches, but eternal death. You understand that is the wrath and curse of God, eternal separation from a holy God who cannot even abide the presence of sin. What a dreadful thing to receive in your stocking. Eternal death. Not one of you is good. No one deserves gifts from Santa, and certainly not mercy from God. You have sinned against his holiness, his infinite nature. By disregarding his word, we have called God a liar. We spat in his face. We've pretended to be his sons while plotting his overthrow. You see, that's the gravity of our sin. We tend to marginalize. We categorize whether it's white sins and gray sins and, oh yeah, there's the black sin. No, my brothers and sisters, sin is the worst, nastiest, most fist-shaking rebellion against God. We mentioned in Sunday school, we went to see the Messiah this week. Incredible. And you know, when you get to the point where the Hallelujah Chorus comes, everyone stands up because in the 1740s, when King George II saw it first, he stood up at that point, which kings never did. Everyone stood in their presence. He's acknowledging what? He's acknowledging that Christ is my king, that I have a king, I have a Lord. And so now it's tradition. Everyone who goes to the Messiah stands when that's played and sings, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. How many are liars? How many are liars? How many are rebelling against God even by speaking those words, claiming to be his subjects while plotting how to avoid his authority, how to avoid his lordship in their hearts? It's interesting, this one of the, you realize the Messiah is passages regarding the coming of Christ and regarding the ministry of Christ, many of them from the Old Testament, set to music, glorious music. And I've heard it many times, but there was one passage that stood out to me this year that I'd never really kind of taken hold of. It's from the book of Lamentations. You heard it this morning in the call to confession, Lamentations 1, 11 and 12. Is it nothing for you, you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. Any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on me, the day of his fierce anger. You see, in becoming sin for us, Jesus not only is dealing with the pain, but there's sorrow. See, he feels the sorrow. You know, repentance isn't merely the pain of consequences, but it's a sorrow that we have offended a holy God. Jesus not only feels the terrible pain of the wrath of God, but the sorrow that attends to our sin. Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? Have we considered how terrible the wrath was upon him? That the perfect, infinite, eternal Son of God hanging on the cross, being separated from God in his human nature, was under the wrath and curse of God, not for just a second, and then it was over. Not just a minute. 3 hours. 3 hours. The wrath and curse of God visited upon the perfect, eternal, sinless Son of God. It says that darkness came upon the whole earth. Cosmologically, I don't know how that happens. Incredible. That's what we deserve. You understand? That's what we deserve. How good is the gospel? It is incredible because that's what we deserve, but that's not what we are offered. Who can abide the day of his coming, the song goes? Who can stand when he appeareth? Indeed. The beauty of Christmas is not merely that Christ is born, but he was born to raise the sons of earth, to take the gift that we deserve. Not just to bring us a gift, but to take the one that was left behind because of our sin, because of our rebellion. The wages of sin, the deserved gift, is death. Not just a dead brain, not just a stopped heart, not just a lack of breathing, but unending torment and separation from a holy God. I heard a terrible story this week from one of our nurses. She was troubled by it. Working in the emergency room, they had a man there who was a prisoner. He committed a heinous crime. Former minister. He was dying, pleading with the nurses, "Don't let me die," he cried. "Don't let me die." And she said, "Well, we're going to do what we can do, you know." And they had to bring him back 3 times. She said, as they were coding him, he sat up, said, "Don't let me die. My feet are burning." Have you ever been with someone who died, who was dying? It's interesting. Oftentimes, for our beloved ones, they see angels. They see family members. They see beauty. Have you ever been with someone who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejected him when they died? That's not what happens. What a terrible gift to receive the gift of God's wrath, the wages of sin, which are death. But that's not the gift we're offered. The Lord Jesus Christ has come not to give us toys, not to fill mere stockings, but to take upon himself the gift that was ours, to give us hope of new life. Paul's words in Romans are so remarkable. "The very thing that I want to do is the thing that I can't do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing I keep on doing. What a wretched man that I am! Who will save me from this body of sin and death?" And then he goes on, "Thanks be to God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation." It's one of the most glorious transitions in all of Scripture. Romans 3:26 says this: "For God is just. He must be just, and the justifier of all those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, when we look to Christ Jesus, he stands in our place. He takes our gift and gives us the gift that was due to him. Jesus, he's the perfect Son of God, never sinned, obeyed in our behalf. He deserves the perfect gift, the gift of life eternal, the gift of God's blessing, the gift of perfect fellowship and unity with the Heavenly Father. He deserves it. And he gives it to us. His gift, he gives to us and takes our crummy gift, our deadly gift, our unbearable gift. Some of you will have office parties, you'll have Christmas parties, and you'll have a gift exchange, right? And And sometimes they do this thing called a dirty Santa. There's nothing perverse about it. It's just where everyone gives a gift, and you give a gift, and if you like their gift better than your gift, you have a way to steal the gift, right? You know, there's this whole idea of stealing someone else's Christmas gift. And think about if we were playing this game with Jesus, and we're sitting there with our wrath and curse of God, the fierce sword of God's anger hanging above us, and Jesus is there with the gift he deserves, which is eternal life, bliss, joy. We'd be thinking, how can I steal his gift? And then while we're sitting there thinking that, he takes ours and gives us his. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Oh, blessed thought. Yet the problem is that often we don't believe what God has said about all this. He's so gracious. He gives us his word to give us a clear picture. It's a clear picture of the wretched wrath of God hanging over our heads, but the wonderful grace of God given to us in the gospel. Well, he's given us his word. But when we despise God's word, we ignore that, what are we doing but rejecting the only hope we have? Thinking, well, I like my view of reality better than God. I'm sure it's all going to work out in the end. I'm sure God's just going to be kind to everybody in the end. Why are you sure of that? Where did you get that? The only hope we have of understanding who God is how he reveals himself. How has he revealed that to you? Don't believe in that. That's what the Bible calls a fool. A fool who is wise in his own eyes, who believes the faulty and depraved thoughts of his own mind and rejects the word of God. God has spoken to you. Do not disregard what he has said. Believe in the Son who does not come silently and sneaks out of our house in the middle of the night, but in the one who is revealed clearly in Scripture as the Savior of sinners, the eternal God taking on man, taking on flesh, bearing perfect obedience in his life, and then the wrath and curse for us, exchanging our deadly gift for his gift of life. What if Joseph had responded to God's messenger that way? Well, that's an interesting story, but I can't go along with that. I'm not comfortable with that. I've got these emotions that I've got to vent. What would have been the consequence for us? But no, Joseph received Christ and welcomed him as his own, though it was a costly faith to him. God offers this gift of mercy, of sonship, of eternal life, of peace, of mercy, joy. But we must open the gift. We must receive that gift. The Bible says that we must believe that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and confess him as Lord. When we do that, we receive the gift. We understand the Holy Spirit's working in us. He's the operative one, but still he works through the means of our intellect, through our understanding. Right, we can't explain exactly how that works, but that's what the Scripture says, that God works through those means. He is the one who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. But he works in us. He uses this instrumentality of us understanding the gospel, of our need, of the danger that we're in, and our need for Christ, and calls us to receive. As many as receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God, not born of human will or human or biological processes, but born of God. Jesus is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, those who will trust in him. Not all men. There's no universal salvation in that statement. He will save his people from their sin. There's no universal atonement in that statement. Atonement is extended to those who will trust in him. The working of the Holy Spirit, the response of the will. Yes, together. Course, his people who believe that God has raised him from the dead and profess him as Lord. Do you profess the lordship of Christ? The second you do that, I trust that in your life there's probably some conviction as you begin to realize there's an area of my life in which I haven't yielded to him. There's an area of my life in which he doesn't appear as Lord. If there's conviction, good. That means that there's a spiritual pulse. Because the Bible says in Psalm 36 that it is the wicked one who looks at God and says, we're like this. We're like a mirror. We're good. I don't have any problems. God is pleased with me in every respect. We begin to think like that. You're probably not confessing the lordship of Christ in your life. We are struck with conviction when we confess the lordship of Christ. Abraham and Joseph, they got up immediately. They did a gut-wrenching thing that changed their lives forever. They submitted their desires to the lordship of Christ. What about you? You'll have a lot of gift exchanging this year, but the best exchange that you can ever hope for is to exchange God's wrath for his mercy. It comes, however, only when you receive Christ Jesus as Lord and as Savior. So quit hanging on to that crummy gift. Give it to the Lord Jesus and receive the gift that he offers to you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this incredible offer that you make to us. Father, we pray that you'll give us. We would be like the man who's son was in need of having a demon cast out, and who cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Father, I pray that you would grant us faith to trust in Christ Jesus, not merely to understand intellectually this exchange, but to trust in you implicitly, to confess with our lips that Christ Jesus is Lord, and to believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, that he is the Lord of life and death, that he has the keys of life and death in his hand. Father, that he has opened his everlasting hall to us by faith. Father, help us to realize the gravity of our situation without Christ, that what awaits us is an eternity of wrath. But Father, you have offered us an eternity of life, of joy, of fellowship with you, as you have designed and desire our lives to be. So Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit, enable us to lay hold with the hand of faith to the gift that you have for us this year. Father, I thank you for the picture of Joseph who wrestled with the tension between justice and mercy. But Father, through your direct word to him, you explained to him a mercy that he could never have understood, that he could never have reasoned out in the coming of your Son. And that he believed and laid hold of that. Help us, Father, to do that today. And in a mercy that doesn't make sense to us, that we can't reason out, that we would reach out and lay hold of Christ Jesus today by your Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your watch care over us, for your provision. Father, you have been our shield and our strong tower. Father, I pray for those who are grieving today, that you would walk with them at this time. Remind them that you are ever present, that you are always with them, that you never leave nor forsake. Father, I pray for those who are sick today, that you would bring healing to bodies, that you would bring encouragement to souls, that you would bring confidence in your promises and your sustaining graces, that you would bring endurance to caregivers. Father, we lift up those who are struggling spiritually today, who are facing battles, who or perhaps aren't fighting the battles that they ought to be, who are apathetic toward the convicting powers of your Holy Spirit, who are insensible to your word. Father, we pray that you would bring sensitivity, that you would bring the light of the gospel, that you would bring salvation. And Father, to the spiritual forces of wickedness, we pray that you would destroy them, that you would bring the enemies of the cross to faith in Christ Jesus, that you would turn those who follow the false religions of death, that you would grant them life eternal. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your good gifts. We acknowledge that our Savior is better than all others. And we pray all this in his mighty name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.